culture today is asking the church some questions. And from their perspective, they are very legitimate questions. And one of the most poignant and fundamental questions that the culture today is asking the church is this: why do you say only Jesus can save? What about Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam? What about all these esoteric type religions? What about cults? Why do we specify and precisely exclude everything else and everyone else, and we say Jesus only? From the outside, it looks arrogant. Why do you all say you got it right and imply we got it wrong? It seems exceedingly narrow-minded to the world. So what do we say to a culture asking the question, why do you say Jesus only is the way to heaven? Well, last week we began looking at this, and the first point that I wanted you to absorb were the personal things Jesus said about himself. And we looked over and over at passages that spoke to this issue, to the climax that we can only say what Jesus said about himself. We didn't make up Jesus only. We are followers of him, and he's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through himself. And as important as that point is, though, it's not enough. Because, I mean, a person can say anything they want to about themselves, right? I mean, I could tell you that that around Christmas time, I'm the real Santa Claus. Got white hair, big belly. I could try to make... I only did that because Pam's not here, okay? By the way, my wife is taking and moving her mother from her home to extended living, assisted living. So kind of a hard time for her these next couple weeks, so you can remember her, but I digress. One can make claims about himself, and as important as that is in this context, it's not enough. Thankfully, we have the prophetic claims of the Bible. Now, hold on to this. The prophetic claims that Jesus, that the Old Testament prophets made about the one person, Jesus. There's a guy I want to introduce to you. His name is David Greenglass. You see him on the screen. David Greenglass was born in 1922 and died in 2014. He was a World War II traitor to the United States. He stole atomic secrets and gave them to the Soviet Union. Once he did that, he fled Mexico then after the war. The Soviets then arranged to help the guy. Once he got into Mexico, they set up a meeting between Greenglass and the secretary of the Soviet ambassador in Mexico City. Getting these two guys together was espionage and spy to the hilt. So they had to make these detailed, precise plans so that when these two guys got together, they could make certain that they were looking for the person they found. And so what they did was this. They gave six precise, predetermined signs that Glasgow could, Green Glass could encounter the secretary, ambassador of Mexico City. Six signs were these. Green Glass was to write a note to the Soviet secretary and sign his name, I. Jackson. 3 days after he sends the letter, he was to go to the Plaza del Colon in Mexico City. Once there, he was to stand in front of the statue of Columbus and stare at it. He was then to take the guidebook that he had been given, open it, and place his middle finger in the book, holding it before the statue of Columbus. And then, when approached, he was to say, "The statue of Columbus is magnificent," and say that he was from Oklahoma. The secretary, observing all of this, every precise detail of it, then encountered Mr. Green Glass and gave him his passport to Mexico. So again, though the guy was later arrested, convicted, and sent to prison, but these specific signs worked in that context of secrecy. They gave the secretary, ambassador, precise information so that he did not make a mistake in locating this man. Six specific signs. Well, when God wanted us to identify his son, he sent 456 detailed points. And they were written by multiple men over a period of hundreds of years. And they were all written 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And these 456 signs from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the odds of that happening are astronomical. I mean, I'm not being dramatic. It's impossible to get your mind around those kinds of odds. Let me just give you a sampling so that you'll get an idea of what I'm talking about from the old from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 7:14, Jesus was predicted to be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. This will be the sign. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. It was fulfilled in Matthew 1:18, 24, and 25. "She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus." He will be born of a virgin. Secondly, he will be born at Bethlehem. Predicted in Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrath, too little to be among the clan of Judah, from you one shall come forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the day of eternity." The Bethlehem is where Jesus was in fact born. In Matthew 2:1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea. A third prediction, that Jesus would be preceded by a messenger. Isaiah 4:30, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And it was fulfilled in Matthew 3:1-2. John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we could go on and on and on and on and on with all of these predictions about the person of Jesus Christ and find all the fulfillment in him. Again, the odds are off the charts. So not only did Jesus tell us about himself, but then God set it up with these signs so that we could investigate and have assurance. God gave us, in other words, a clear, obvious, even miraculous confirmation that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Messiah, the Son of God, that he is the only way to the Father. But one more point. The personal information Jesus gave us about himself, the prophetic word of the Lord, but then, and this one is my favorite, the paternal response from God. It happened two times. At Jesus' baptism and once at the Mount of Transfiguration. First is baptism. Here comes John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, had just begun his ministry. He comes out of the wilderness. He's probably woolly and hairy and smelly, but he comes out wearing camel skin and eating wild honey and locust. But when he entered the towns where the people lived, his message was potent and clear. Let's look at the circumstances surrounding Jesus' baptism quickly. Matthew 3, verses 4 through 12. John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. People from Jerusalem and from all over Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptized, he denounced them. You brood of snakes, he said, who warned you to flee God's coming wrath? Prove the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we are the descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. And even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots from the trees. Yes, every tree that is not, where am I? Even now, thank you. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I, so much greater than I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and he's ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork, and he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with the never-ending fire. And so what we see in this context of Jesus' baptism is a bunch of people gathered. This was not an uncommon event, and it was heavily populated. People came from all around to hear John speak, and they came to his baptisms. Probably family there, relatives, friends, and that kind of thing too. But as John looked around, he also saw a group of Pharisees sitting there, and he didn't let it pass. He blasted them. But then as he is standing in the water baptizing, Jesus walks up. And they have a discussion about whether John should baptize him. And Jesus said, no, go ahead. This is what needs to happen. And so we're told that when John baptized Jesus, that the Holy Spirit of God came descending like a dove upon him. And then the heavens thundered. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father spoke from the heavens of his pleasure for his Son. It happened also, Transfiguration in Matthew 17. This was a different context than Jesus' baptism, because at the Transfiguration, it was only Jesus, John, James, Jesus, Peter, and John. And they went with Jesus kind of on a little side trip. They walked up this mountain, and they're sitting there, and all of a sudden, the disciples start noticing something going on with Jesus. They're sitting there, and all of a sudden, Jesus' face starts to glow. And then his clothes start to glow. And all of a sudden, Moses shows up. And then Elijah. And Jesus and Elijah and Moses in this transfigurizing haze are conversing. Peter jumps up and said, man, this is the coolest thing I've ever seen. He said, let me quickly build 3 shelters so we can memorialize this, that this is where this took place. But before he could even finish speaking, the Father thundered again. No, this is my beloved Son. Yeah, it's him. Don't make a mistake about this. This is him. Well, what do we glean from this then? From these truths about the Lord Jesus and who he is. What conclusions can we come to? Well, for 2 minutes, let me sum this up, summarize the evidence. The claims Jesus made about himself: I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus claims himself, please don't miss this, that he is the only way. It is Jesus exclusive. It is Jesus only. That's what Jesus said about himself. And we follow him. And we must say the same thing. The prophetic word of God, the prophecies coming true in the Lord Jesus, all of these prophecies made by multiple men over hundreds of years, 1,500 years before Jesus was born, and them coming true in him. Astronomical. Incalculable. The odds of this happening. And then the Father's kiss from heaven when he tells, both at the baptism and at Transfiguration, this is my Son. So what conclusions can we draw from this? The culture's asking, why do you say Jesus only? Well, this is why we do. 2 conclusions very quickly. Number one, not all religions are the same. We are in a culture, a state that is being rained upon us called tolerance. We are in the tolerant state. And what they mean by that is that you better accept me just like I am, and you better affirm me. You better not disagree. If you disagree with me, you're my enemy. We need to be inclusive with everybody. We need to let everybody find their own way. We need to respect all religions as the same. We can't do that. And then a second thing that may be as important as that with regard to the culture that we live in, and that is this. The second conclusion is this. Sincerity is not enough. You meet people and they are deeply committed to their religion. You meet people and they are deeply committed to what they believe is true. And the attitude is, as long as people embrace it, as long as it's working for them, as long as that's what they want to do, leave them alone. But that logic breaks down so quickly. It's not what you believe, it's how much you believe it. Now, with this attitude, it's what I believe and how much I believe it and how sincere I believe it. With that kind of logic, they would applaud Hitler, right? He certainly had a deep belief in something, and he certainly sincerely embraced it. Now, you can be sincerely wrong. Therefore, it matters what you believe. And so the culture today is going to point their finger at us and call us narrow-minded. They're going to see us as judging them. And what they need to realize is that we really are beggars who found the bread and we're willing to share. That's who we are. We are beggars, seekers, and Jesus intersected our lives. And we're now beggars sharing that bread. We need to know who we are. We need to know what we believe. And we need to know why we believe it, especially in this area. It is Jesus only. And to say anything else is the most unkind thing that we could do. Speak the truth in love. You bow your heads with me, please. Lord, we realize the world we live in today. And we also know that there is that temptation to alter our beliefs so that they are more accepting and accessible to the majority. But this is the crux of the issue. This is the foundational stone of the whole building. Affirm to us, Father, Jesus only. And if you've missed everything else I've said this morning, I want you to get this. Matt, put the Acts 4:12. If you've missed everything else, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved.